Revelation chapter 2. Would you stand if you're able to? Read the first seven verses. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for your word, and that we can come together tonight into this place and open up the Bible and hear preaching. Well, it's a joy to have these freedoms and to be in this nation that still allows us to exercise these freedoms. And I pray for tonight, Lord, I need a fresh filling of thy Spirit. I pray that you'd give us ears to hear, and may we receive the message, this vitally important message that you have for us this evening. And so, Lord, please guide and direct my thoughts and my words, and may everything that's said and done be pleasing to thee. And again, Lord, I ask that you'd work in our hearts tonight, that we might, Lord, just be examined of you this evening. And do whatever's necessary to be completely right with you. Whether that be saved, if we're lost, but if we are saved, then to live in a way that's pleasing to you. So please work tonight as only you can. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you'd look back, if you will, just about a verse or two to the chapter before, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, we find what has been called, and I believe to be, the divine outline of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Apostle John, we know, is a penman. Well, I'm going to make reference to that verse, just keep that in front of you. The Apostle John is a penman of this book. We know that he has been exiled to an island called Patmos. He's about 90 to 100 years old. And my understanding from my reading, if this is accurate what I read, is that he is later going to be released from Patmos. And he's going to spend his last days in this church at Ephesus. He was so elderly and sickly, it is written that they had to actually carry him into the services and then carry him out of the services. But for now, he's here on this island, and he's told by the Lord Jesus Christ to write some things. Notice again in verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Again, there it is, a divine outline of this book. The things which he had seen would be the vision of Jesus Christ that he wrote in chapter 1. The things which are were the things that were presently happening in the churches. That would be the letters to the churches that we find in chapters 2 and chapters 3. Then the things which shall be hereafter. Those are the things that were and are still to come. For example, the rapture, the events of the seven-year tribulation, the return of Jesus Christ to earth with his saints, the setting up of his thousand-year millennial reign, the final rebellion, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of this earth, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Now, these events are covered or are written in chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book, to chapter 22. So when we come to Revelation chapter 2, and you'll turn back there, I have to turn in my Bible, you may not, it might be on the same page. Understand that the Apostle John is beginning to pen the things which are. In other words, the messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now look back at chapter 1 and verse 11. Because we see these seven churches in Asia Minor listed. Notice the names of them, because we'll be dealing with them in detail. Notice the church of Ephesus, then the church of Smyrna, then the church of Pergamos, then the church of Thyatira, then the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and then the last and seventh church is the church of Laodicea. Now, there are really three ways that you can view the letters to these churches. Again, I need to lay some groundwork here. The first way is to see these churches in their immediate context. Here's what I mean by that. These are seven literal churches that did indeed exist in Western Asia Minor during the close of the first century. So these were real, local, New Testament churches. That's one way we need to remember we're looking at them. The second way is to see them in application. Here's what I mean by that. As churches that are really representative in type of all the Lord's churches throughout the church age. Now, when I say the Lord's churches, understand what I mean by that. When I'm talking about it biblically, I want you to think of church history kind of like two rails of a railroad track. Think of it that way. On one rail, you have Christ's true churches. Those that Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell would not prevail against them. Those would be churches that conform to New Testament doctrine and New Testament principles. I call those principles Baptist distinctives. Amen? In other words, there are marks of true New Testament churches. And those are the Lord's true churches. That's one rail. But there's another rail. That rail, the other rail, we will find false churches. Or should I say false so-called churches. These are institutions that the devil has raised up. He's even given them buildings. He's called them churches. But they're not true churches. They are false churches. Now, false churches have historically persecuted true churches. Just read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Read Martyrs' Mirrors. Read Baptist History. You see, the true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that conform to New Testament principles, understand, throughout the centuries, they have been hated. They have been hunted. They have been persecuted. They have been tortured and martyred. They have been banished. Their properties have been confiscated. And their lives have been taken. They have. Now, at first, that persecution came from the Roman Empire. And that's what we're seeing here in this first century as we're dealing with these churches. But then during the Dark Ages, it came from the Roman Catholic institution. Some may call it the Roman Catholic Church. I think it's more accurately to be referred to as the Roman Catholic institution. Through the Dark Ages, they were the main culprit, claiming heresy to justify their actions. But may I say this, their definition was of heresy was anything that contradicted their doctrine. Not what was against the Bible, but what was against them. So during the Dark Ages, it was the Roman Catholic institution. But after that, it was the Protestants, believe it or not. Luther and Calvin and Zwingli did much of the same thing. But they claimed sedition to justify their actions. That's what they did. But understand something. The Lord Jesus promised to his churches that we would have persecution. Oh, I think of what's said in John chapter 16. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. Listen to what Jesus said to his church there in the Gospel of John. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. Now understand that all through the centuries, the Lord's true churches would have basic doctrinal harmony. They would. They would believe basically the same things. All of the Lord's churches, though, the true churches, did face problems, difficulties, challenges. They had different personalities, just like we do today. You know, there are Baptist churches that believe the same doctrine we do, but we experience different problems, different things. We have different personalities. And understand here what Christ would say to them in this section that we're dealing with, have lasting value to his churches throughout the church age. What we're reading here, in other words, is going to help us. Because it carries a spiritual message throughout the church age, throughout the years. And that's the second way we need to see these. Again, these are Christ's true churches that were experiencing different problems, different difficulties, different personalities. Now, there's a third way that people view these letters that are viewed by some, and I would not be a partaker of this view, and I'll explain why in a moment. Some actually believe that these churches actually represent church history in seven different stages. Now, that's interesting. They say that the church of Ephesus describes the characteristics of the apostolic church. And the church at Smyrna describes the great martyrdom period under the Roman Empire. The church at Pergamos pictures the corruption that took place when church and state united under the Roman Emperor Constantine. And Thyatira deals with the period of the Dark Ages. Sardis describes the rise and the development and the corruption of Protestantism. And then the last two, Philadelphia and Laodicea, they say picture two types of the Lord's churches that exist preceding the rapture. Philadelphia would be churches that stay true to God and His Word, while Laodicea would picture corrupt, worldly, spiritually dead churches. That's an interesting way to look at this. Now, certainly this third view will bring about some pretty good preaching. I mean, some interesting preaching, and we could say amen to a lot of the things that they would propagate, but I wouldn't make a big fuss if somebody took that position, but I don't wholeheartedly embrace that position, and here's why. Because I believe that this position would deny the clear Bible doctrine of immanence. You say, what's the doctrine of immanence? Well, I've said it before. I'll say it again. It is the Bible truth that Jesus Christ's return at the rapture can happen at any time. It is imminent. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, he expected Jesus Christ to return in his lifetime? You say, how do you know that? What did he say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He said, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, he thought Jesus Christ would come during his lifetime. So if each of these stages had to occur, then that would contradict what the Apostle Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the imminent rapture. You following me tonight? Stay with me now. I'm going somewhere. I really am. And we would know when the rapture would occur. Because we'd say, okay, we'd have to go through the Ephesus stage and then the Smyrna and the Pergamos stage and so on. And we would know when the rapture would occur. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angel of heaven, but my Father only. So my point is this. What we're reading tonight, and what we'll deal with for the next, evidently, 7 weeks, 7 churches, apply to me and you today. Not only as a church, but also as individuals. So let's look tonight at this message here for this church in Ephesus. Do you remember this church? The Ephesians? It was a church plant by the Apostle Paul. The sending church for this church plant was the church at Antioch of Syria. They sent out the Apostle Paul and his group. It was planted on their second missionary journey. They stopped there for a little bit, but then on their third missionary journey, they kind of made a beeline back to Ephesus and spent 3 years there ministering to those people. This church, by this time, Revelation chapter 3, has now been in existence for about 40 years. We just had our 50-year anniversary. So it's pretty close to where we are. They were definitely doctrinally sound. They were definitely very busy doing things, but there was a very serious problem that the Lord Jesus Christ points out in verse 4. Notice it with me, if you will. The Lord says to them, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Notice, because thou hast left thy first love. They had a problem. What was their problem? Their problem was a problem of the heart. A heart problem. Tonight I want to preach on the subject of this. Mechanical Christianity. The silent killer. Mechanical Christianity. The silent killer. You know, there are many things that can kill a church. That's right. And many of us have watched them over the years. Modernism. Liberalism. Compromise. Sin. Doctrinal deviation. But you know, there is another thing that is just as destructive as the things that I just mentioned. And that is this. Mechanical Christianity. When we leave our first love. And understand, when this happens, if it is not dealt with, it is only a matter of time before any church will become spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. You know what's interesting about this here is by the time we get to the end of the second century, there's no more Ephesus church. It's gone. If you were to go there today and look for this church, it would not be there. Perhaps it's because they never dealt with this problem of mechanical Christianity. Notice, first of all, quickly, number one, the passage begins with a reminder. There's a reminder here that I think all of us need to be reminded of. Notice in verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Notice what Christ says here. These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. Now, before Christ gives his report, he kind of prefaces it here by reminding them of who it is that's giving this report. Because that's important. It's important who's giving this report about the church at Ephesus. Understand, what's being said here isn't being said by some disgruntled church member. It's not being said by some prideful, self-righteous person or by someone who only knows half the story. This report is given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Notice how he describes himself. He is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what are the seven stars? We know from chapter 1, the seven stars, or the seven angels, or the seven messengers. I believe that that applies to the pastors of those churches, the one that are messengers of God. Remember that Christ gives to his churches pastors, messengers, those he uses to deliver his message to the people. That's what he does. And he says, this is the one that holds the seven stars in his right hand. Then he just goes on to describe himself as the one who, notice, walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. What are those candlesticks? We know what they are. The candlesticks are his churches. He is in the midst of them. That's pretty sobering. Because that means he knows everything that's going on. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're not doing. More than that, he knows what's going on in your heart and my heart. He knows what's happening. He knows our motives. He knows our attitudes. He knows our lives, not only here when we're gathered together, when I'm standing in the pulpit, but when I'm home as well, when I'm out and about in the community, when I'm with my family, when I'm dealing with people. He knows everything. He knows exactly where you and where I am spiritually. He knows. He knows all of it. You know, hold your hand here. Let's go ahead and look at this. Let's go to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. Because this is so important to remember. Notice Psalm 139 in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Now that's a two-sided coin. That's a two-edged sword, isn't it? The good side is that he knows me. He knows my problems. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my health. He knows my struggles. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what's happening in my home. He knows the difficulties I'm dealing with. And that's wonderful. The other side of it is he knows me. He knows my thoughts. He knows when I get up. Let's read on. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of melting right about now. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? I have written in my Bible next to that, you can't! I kind of laugh when Jonah said, I fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. I immediately thought of Psalm 139 when the psalmist says, whither shall I flee from thy presence? You can't. We may think we can. We may think he doesn't see what we're doing. We may think when we get behind closed doors that nobody knows, not even him, but he knows everything. He knows if you read your Bible today. He knows how much you prayed last night. He knows how much study time you put into that Sunday school message or lesson. He knows how much study time I've put into this. You know, we can fool man. But we cannot fool him. We can put on a good show, but we cannot fool God. And understand, Christ begins this passage, going back to Revelation chapter 2, by reminding us of this truth. He's saying, I see everything. The reminder. And notice, secondly, the reality. Christ's going to lay out exactly what's going on in this church. I'm going to lay it out. That's what he does. He's going to tell it like it is. Amen. I like that when it's about somebody else. But I don't like it so much when it's about me. He's going to tell the good, and he's going to tell the bad. He's going to tell what they're doing right, and then he's going to tell what they're doing wrong. You know, one of the keys of our spiritual life is to be honest with ourselves. And I say that all the time. I heard a preacher say it years ago, and boy, that still impacted my heart. He said, be honest with yourself and be honest with God. And that's important in spiritual life. Not this, what? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. You see, we must, if we're going to grow spiritually, we must look at both the positives, yes, but also the problems. You see, ignoring things will never make them better. Never will. Proverbs 12:1 says, whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge. But he that hateth reproof is brutish. Don't be afraid to honestly look in the mirror of the Word of God and say, yes, this is where I am and I need to deal with it. Because it'll help you. It'll help me. Notice, first of all, he deals with the positives. Oh, he says some wonderful things. Notice what he says. This church was doing stuff. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. And how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Notice verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He says some good things about them. I mean, they were an active church. They were busy. They were doing stuff. I mean, people weren't sitting around doing nothing. They were a working, active church. He uses the word work, and then he uses the word labor. Labor is kind of an intensified work, if you will. In other words, they not only worked at it, man, they worked hard at it. He says they're patient. You know what that means? It means they made it through some difficult times. You know, every church goes through difficulties. Amen. I like the mountaintop experiences. But there are times that we have to deal with stuff. And we have to face stuff as a church. This church did that. They were patient. They made it through the difficult times that could have ruined other churches. They did not. They stood strong. They were patient. Patient. They stood against sin. Notice thou canst not bear them which are evil. Man, they took a stand against sin. May I say, we need to take a stand against sin. We need to say, thus saith the Lord, and this is wrong. Notice what else? They stood against false teachers. The Nicolaitans kind of had a clergy laity, elevating the clergy above the common people. God hates that. Yes, there's a position there as a pastor. It doesn't make that person better than anyone. He does have a position of authority, though. But he's not better. And that's what the Nicolaitans were doing. Notice again verse 3. And has borne. They bore burdens. Notice what they did it all. And for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. They did it all for the name of Jesus Christ. Again, this church was a hard-working, sin-hating church. There were a lot of positive things happening in this place. But we get to verse 4 and we read the word, nevertheless. Notice what he says here. I have somewhat against thee. You know what he's saying here? There's a problem. I know you're laboring. I know you're working. I know you're serving. I know Sunday morning's a buzz around that place. I mean, things are happening. People are getting saved. You've been through valleys and you've done it all in the name of Jesus Christ. But there's a problem here. And this problem could bring the end of the church. He says, because thou hast left thy first love. They left it. They were serving. They were standing, but here's what that means. They allowed their service for the Lord to replace their fellowship with the Lord. Can I say that again? I think I need to. For my own sake, you can listen in. They allowed their service for the Lord to replace their fellowship with the Lord. Now, raise your hand if you're a husband. If you're a husband. Okay? Thank you. You can put it down. We understand what happened in this church can happen in marriage as well. Do you know that couples can get so busy in all the things that need to be done? And by the way, raising a family, there's a lot to do. I watch some of y'all. I'm glad I'm not there anymore. I mean, the bags, the bottles, the diapers, the smells. You know what? I'm kind of glad where I am right now. Amen. I mean, you got to buy groceries for this herd. That some of them just... Man. I mean, there's a lot of work. Keeping up with the demands of life. I mean, life itself becomes a challenge. Just existing. But what can happen in the life of a marriage is all of that busyness doing those things can cause you to neglect cultivating your relationship with your spouse. And over the years, you begin to separate emotionally. And it's almost as if you don't know each other like you once did. And you leave your first love. It happens in the Christian life as well. Do you remember what it was like? You couldn't wait to get to your Bible and read it? That you were just looking for opportunities to get that Bible out? I remember those days. Sad to say the way I said it, those days. I would be working and I'd wait to say, when's my next break? I'd carry my Bible. And boy, I'd go up there and for a half hour read my Bible. And I'd do that instead of eat sometimes. Remember those days? Remember those days when you were excited about things? When the hymns were not just reciting words on a page, but they stirred your heart and did something there? Do you remember that? Do you remember when every message you heard seemed to bring a tear to your eye? And you got that lump in your throat? And you couldn't wait for the message to end so you could make that beeline to the altar once again? Because you were so sensitive to God and so close to Him? Remember that? Can I ask something? What happened? Something happened. Maybe you left your first love. And the Christian life has been reduced to mechanics. I know what I'm supposed to do. I know when I'm supposed to stand. I know when I'm supposed to sit. I know when I'm supposed to sing the hymn. I know the words already. And it becomes almost as if you're a robot. You see, mechanical Christianity is when the things of God become machine-like, heartless, no longer motivated by love, but motivated by duty. It's, you see, when we lose this first love he's talking about, we don't look forward to things like we used to. We may look forward to the service being over, but you remember the days when you thought, man, preach more, preach on, preacher. Man, give me an hour, give me 2 hours, give me what you got, man. I want it. What happened to those days? Now we're looking at our watch, wondering when it's going to be done. Now we've gotten into such a routine, we know preacher's going to preach 3 points, going to give invitation, going to be done, we're out of here. I know what's going to happen here. I got one more left after this one, so we're pretty close to the end. And that's how we think. Because it's become mechanical, machine-like. We don't look forward to church. We don't look forward to serving anymore. We don't sing with enthusiasm, and we don't serve with enthusiasm anymore. We've lost our joy for God. We become preoccupied with other things. Things have choked out the Word. We have a take-it-or-leave-it attitude. I mean, we're here, and I'm glad you're here, but we're not really here. We're somewhere else. You see, externally, we have it all down. We got it. We're busy. We're serving. We can make the list of the ministries that we're involved in. And by the way, we should be involved. But we're doing it mechanically. And externally, we're doing all that. But if we could take a little door and open up your heart and look into there, what we'd find is something that's withering, that's dry, that is barren, and that is lifeless. What happened? I'll tell you what happens. Is we have neglected the most important thing in the Christian life. Our walk with God. That's what it is. We think, well, I've heard lessons. I've taught lessons. I know the stories of the Bible. Hey, I'm good to go. No, we're not. We must every single day work, just like in a marriage, at cultivating our walk with God. Not in a mechanical type way, but in a relationship type way. And we neglect that. I heard years ago someone say this, a preacher say this. At the first time I heard it, I didn't understand it. But I'll tell you what, I get it now. He said, the greatest enemy of the ministry is the ministry. I said, that sounds like an oxymoron. How can the greatest enemy of the ministry be the ministry? But I've realized it is. Because what happens is the demands that you face get larger and larger and larger. And the first thing that goes in all of our lives is our walk with God. And we're just too busy for God to fellowship with God. If that's true, we've left our first love. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You know the story. Mary and Martha. Christ is trying to teach them this here. Notice Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village. Luke 10:38. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also, notice, sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful or full of care and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know what he's saying here? He's saying you're missing something. Now, I'm not talking about getting to a place where we don't serve God and all we do is sit in the room and read our Bible and pray. What I'm saying here is what I believe Christ is teaching, what I believe the Bible teaches, is that we emphasize our walk with God, and if our walk with God and our fellowship is right, then our service for God will be the fruit of that walk with God. You see, if we're walking with Him in the right way, we will serve Him. But it is very possible and often happens that we serve Him without walking with Him like we should. Oh, we'll do the mechanics. So if someone asks us, did you do your devotions this morning? We can say, oh yes, I read my chapter this morning. What if I said, how did the Lord speak to you about that? Oh, you know what? What did I read anyway? What was that? You see, it's possible for all of us to labor for the Lord to the place where we have no time for fellowship with Him. So I ask you, does that describe you? Notice lastly, back to Revelation chapter 2, not only the reminder, not only the reality, this is where they were. Christ was very concerned about it. Notice the remedy. Notice what he says to do here in verse 5. What do we do about this? Notice he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Look at verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Notice he gives a threefold remedy. Here's the three words. Ready? Number one, remember. Number two, repent. Number three, repeat. Here's what I mean. Remember what it used to be like. First of all, number one, admit where you are. You see, the hardest thing for me to do because of my flesh is to admit something that's true that I don't like about myself, where I am. But admit where you are. You know, I can look back at times in my life and remember times that I was closer to God than I am today. If that's true, something's wrong. Something's wrong. You see, we remember when we come to the end of ourselves. But what we do often is we say, well, I'm so busy, but we don't understand why I'm so empty. I'm doing stuff. I'm serving. Maybe I should get another ministry. Maybe I should be more involved. Maybe that will make me feel better. But what's happening is not that you're not busy. The problem is the walk with God isn't where it ought to be. So remember what it was like. You know, again, it's kind of like remembering what we were when we courted our soon-to-be wives. Remember that? Remember how you ran around and opened the door for her? You were concerned about what she... I mean, you called and talked all the time? You thought about her all the time? Do you remember that? The same idea here, same principle. What do we want to do? We want to keep in constant communication with them. But somewhere along the line, the duties of life and responsibilities overwhelmed us. And so remember. Remember and admit where you are. Then notice, secondly, he says to repent. It means change your mind. Go back. Go back there. Find that secret place again. Go back, shut yourself up in a room. Get your Bible out. Not to do it mechanically. Not to talk about or go down this list of prayer names. Bless this person, bless this person, bless this person, bless this person, and bless this person, and bless this person, and bless this person. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Start talking to Him again. Start listening to Him again. Start waiting on His voice. Fellowship with the Lord. Repent to change your mind about it. You know how critical a matter this thing is? It's so critical that the Lord said to this church, if you don't repent, I am going to remove your candlestick. What does that mean? He says, you're going to cease to exist. Wait a minute, Lord. We're busy. We're doing stuff. Yeah, but you forgot about me. You're not walking with me. You're not listening to my voice. You're not fellowshipping with me. And then notice the third thing, and that is repeat. Again, return to that life of love where you and I ought to be. You see, folks, my point tonight is this. It's real simple. I need this reminder tonight. Because I have to, and you have to, continually cultivate our walk with God to keep our love for Him strong. Because if we do not, we won't have His power. We won't have His blessing. We will be swinging an axe that is dull. And we may even see a little bit of results, but they will not be the results that we could have if we walked with God like we ought to walk with God. I think the biggest evil we face today is not the White House. It's not the government. It's busyness. We're too busy. And those little gadgets that we have in our pockets don't make it any better. It just piles up more stuff we got to do, more people we have to respond to, more things we want to look up, more stuff we can play with. And what suffers? I'll tell you what suffers. Our walk with God. We've left our first love. Let's get back. All of us. Let's pray together.